Take your Bibles along with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And verses 8 through 20, we looked at verses 1 through 7 last Sunday night. We can conclude chapter 5 together this evening. This can be found on page 574 of the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 8 through 20. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Amen. Let's now ask the Lord for his help now as we go to him in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would bless us now as we set our minds once more on your heart. We pray to treasure it and lay it up in our hearts, Lord God, to love it, to receive it as a gift from you, Lord God, that we might know you and draw near to you to find that contented life you so desire for your people. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we looked last week how God desires for us to guard our way, particularly as it pertains to how we worship and approach the living God. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, we made application that doesn't just mean on a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening, but that we are to live our lives coram Deo, that is, before the face of God all the time, because we live before the face of God all the time. Our life should be one constant expression of adoration and worship for the God who is, the God who so blessed us abundantly as we've sang. I heard and sang in word from Psalm 103 particularly. But the difficulty, of course, is that we don't do that. We are called to occupations. We have been given vocations. Work itself is not a result of the fall, though we might think it, but it was ordained before the fall. Man was created in the image and likeness of God to be a worker, to be a keeper of the garden. And so it is that man and women, we are called to work and labor. But we often look to the fruit of our labor as something that can bring satisfaction, which it was never meant to be. Truly to be enjoyed, but never to be God itself. And so as we consider what Solomon's teaching here, again, about what it means to live on life under the sun, the preacher, again, focuses on that area of our hearts, where we trust. What are we trusting? What is our heart leaning on, if you will? Is it on the things of this world, the monetary things of this world? Where do we find ultimate satisfaction? It's an irony of ironies, as we'll see, that is, if we make things into gods, then we're dissatisfied. But in contrast, if we see all things as a gift from God, then we are able to enjoy them and find true satisfaction. But it is a struggle. Our hearts are inclined to idolatry. Our hearts are inclined to not be satisfied in this life because we seek that which God has not ordained for us in many ways, as James says, but most importantly, we don't see things as given to us from God as a gift. And so we'll look at this need for the satisfied life, a grace-endowed godly contentment, as we see Solomon and then later Paul picking that up in 1 Timothy. As we look at this portion of God's Word, we'll look at it. I borrowed Douglas Sean O'Donnell's outline, which he borrowed from Sidney Gradenis, and it follows this way. The love of money is a sad investment. And then secondly, the love of money is a bad investment. And then thirdly, to trust in God is a wise investment. And so, first of all, the love of money is a sad investment. And that's what's portrayed here for us by the preacher as he teaches us the folly of life lived under the sun. Notice this in verses 8 through 12. And in order to understand just how sad an investment the love of money is, Solomon begins with what we see with our eyes and hear in the news. There's a great clamor for wealth. There's a great clamor for money made in an ill-gotten way. We were at a dinner on Thursday with a number of people this past Thursday, and the topic inevitably came to politics, and the consensus of the group, many elderly people who've walked this earth quite longer than me, was that the politicians are just in it for the money. That's the whole end game. You need money to be a politician and get elected, but the whole end is to multiply that wealth. And certainly it's not the case universally, but it seems to be the case generally. And it's what Solomon points to in verse 8 here. The oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province. He says, do not be shocked at the sight. Do not be shocked at this sight. And we often are shocked. We're often outraged. It doesn't necessarily change when the election times come, perhaps. But we are inevitably shocked on some level. Yet we're not surprised. And that's really what I think Solomon's saying here, is we shouldn't be surprised by the corruption we see. In a post-Eden world, there is this clamor for money and possessions. Whatever way it can be acquired. And notice how this is brought out in verses 8 and 9, or verses 8, I should say, that it's done through corruption, and it's a system in which one corrupt official is watching out for another corrupt official. Notice how this is brought out. Do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official. And we might think, oh, good, this is checks and balances. This is what Jefferson and our forefathers had set up the country, that there would be three branches so that there would not be corruption. But that's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about one official watching the back of another official as they both line their pockets. And above them is another corrupt official who has the back of the ones below them. And we see this, we've seen this combination of injustice and unrighteousness earlier in chapter 3. It touches the halls of justice, and it touches the world of religion. One dirty politician has the back of another. Each lines the pockets of others at the expense of the poor and of the oppressed. These things we see, and they're very current news for us here in North Jersey. But this corruption, as I said, and covering up goes on in the name of religion also. We see it, unfortunately, in the name of Christ and Christian organizations. It was only a couple months ago that one such minister asked of his congregation that they would all, he did this without making a, this appeal, one of these have you no shame kind of appeals of his congregation. What he asked for them was that they each donate $300 apiece, a rather large congregation, so that he might be able to purchase a Gulfstream G650 jet to replace his old 30-year-old Jetstream Golf. Now, he posted this on the church website, and of course it was picked up by the press made a lot of news about this, and it was withdrawn, but the appeal continues. There was a 5-minute video explaining why he needed this $65 million jet. The website was taken down, but the church is still accepting donations for Project G650. Now, this particular minister belongs to a lot of other ministers that are on a certain television network in which they can't constantly watch each other's back. They endorse each other. There's a health and wealth gospel, and they continually validate each other's ministry. And so this is the kind of thing that we see in our own day, but we see Solomon addressing this in some measure here in verse 8. There's a lust for money. It's been that way since the garden. And so it is, Solomon says, do not be surprised. This is life lived under the sun. It's the post-Eden world in which we exist. And not only should we not be surprised, but we should be wary of our own hearts. And on smaller levels, are we seeking to get over on the government too, whether it's the tax season that has just ended or different ways we conduct business? Are we to be like the world? Are we to take the mentality of the children? Well, everybody else is doing it, so why can't I do it and get my own? And so Solomon says, do not be shocked, and by inference, do not follow their ways. Verse 9 is a difficult verse. It's been a troublesome verse for commentators, and where it fits in this equation is hard to gather. In verse 9, after all, a king who cultivates the field and is an advantage to the land. I would suggest that perhaps Solomon is lamenting the folly of kings like himself, who accumulated great wealth and was brought under the allure of not only wealth, but also political alliances, the gathering of many, many wives, and building of a kingdom for himself rather than for God's glory. And so he says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Conversely, a king who doesn't, a king who lives and allows this kind of corruption in the highest of offices, is bringing about great disadvantage to the land and great oppression to its people. And so Solomon speaks of the need or desire or longing, if you will, for a benevolent father, a benevolent king to his people, caring for his subjects rather than seeking to live carefree in a palace, in verse 9. Now, the prophet Isaiah speaks of such a benevolent king. It's a favorite passage of our senior member in the Holland home. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of a benevolent king, a longing for that kind of king who is selfless, who cultivates the people of God, who cares for the people of God. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Notice that the Son is called the Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's that which Israel lacked in the days even of Solomon. From then on and forevermore, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is that longing for the restoration of the king, the coming of the king. Not only the coming of the king, but the establishment of his kingdom. And that has occurred as Christ has come. He is the child who is born. Why, Father? Well, the king was considered a father, a benevolent king caring for his subject, a father with his children. That is the picture there in the ancient world. And it's a longing that the nation of Israel never tasted of under the reign of David or his son Solomon. But it's the need, that is the need that we have in our day, this Savior King to come and to deliver his people from their sins. And it's brought about those sins that had brought about us being cast out of the garden, out of the pristine kingdom there in the garden, into this world, live life under the sun, that King Savior who would ultimately reconcile us back to the Father, that his kingdom would come and expand and that we would be brought in. And so this is what Solomon is lamenting on one part. He's saying, don't be surprised by this. If you are to live the dissatisfied life, it's not the case where you can just close your eyes to the reality of the world in which you live. But this is the reality. This is the world in which we live. This is our reality. But it's not the only reality. Unless we be sucked in, if you will, to the ways and the courses of this world, he tells us about how dissatisfying or how sad of an investment this is, as he continues in verse 10. This vanity and the never-ending maintenance of such a lifestyle. Notice in verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. This too is vanity. Sean O'Donnell writes this, there is a flaw in their system, a God-designed flaw. When the ungodly get money, they do not get satisfaction from it, not the satisfaction they thought it would bring. There is a God-made and a God-shaped void that even $1 billion can't fill. Now, he's echoing the thoughts of Augustine so many years ago that we've been created for God and our hearts have no rest until they rest in God himself. And likewise, to rest in anything other than God brings dissatisfaction rather than satisfaction. And this is never-ending maintenance of such a lifestyle. Notice what's required to keep up that kind of lifestyle in verse 11. When good things do increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? In other words, there's a lot of energy expended in keeping this kind of kingdom on earth, this temporary kingdom. At the end of the day, looking on, as it says, as the owners do, looking on goes on for the dissatisfied rich man, while the sleep of the laborers is sweet, those who have contentment, because the rich man's diet is a little too sweet, notice it says in verse 12, but also because the portions of the rich man are not little enough for the human digestive system. Notice how this is brought out, the connection. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, it's not only talking, of course, about the physical well-being of a person, but also all the stresses of being lord over such a manner, being the owner of all of this kind of estate, and all that is exerted, and not only physically and the number of people that are needed to keep all this in operation, if you will, but the stress upon him mentally that he's not able to sleep. And so the love of money is a sad investment. That affects men and women not only spiritually but physically. And this is especially true when the day ends, the man or woman created in the image of God puts his trust in money instead of God. And money is a bad pillow. No matter how much you might stuff your pillow with money, it does not afford you a place to rest your head. If that is your God, you're likely to be staring at the ceiling rather than having sweet dreams. And so the love of money is not only a sad investment, but it's also a bad investment. Notice this in our second point. The love of money is a bad investment. Now, Solomon, the preacher, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is impressing this upon us with example after example. Notice it's verse 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17. Having wealth is a danger to the idolatrous heart, but investing in the love of money will always lead to misery for the ungodly, because there is no guarantee that what we have today will be there tomorrow. Here today, gone tomorrow, we say, don't we? And more importantly, what we have in this life will be left behind when we depart. We've seen this quite often in Ecclesiastes. We saw it also in 1 Timothy. Notice verse 13. There is a grievous evil. That's how Solomon describes this bad investment, placing such an investment. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. And this is what we learned from 1 Timothy I read earlier. But those who want to get rich fall in temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Paul could not have said it more soberly to Timothy and to us there in 1 Timothy. And it's the same way expressed by Solomon so many years before. A grievous evil to hoard riches and ultimately to the hurt of the one who hoards it. For the love of money, Paul wrote, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is kind of the return for your investment. If you make this bad investment in the love of money, of hoarding money, even money that you don't have, the longing for it, the buying of lottery tickets, the gambling of what God has blessed you with so that you have might have more. Without godly wisdom, that kind of windfall of money that the rich seek to grasp with their hand but falls through like the wind itself through their fingers will pass away in the folly of a bad investment. And so Solomon says this in verse 14. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. A sad story. That he had placed his hope in riches, and now he had nothing actually to show for it that would actually bring about the necessities of daily life. This idea that he who has the most toys wins is a bad proverb. It's a proverb of a world that is passing away, a world that chases after the wind, a world of vanity. Try as much as Madison might try to convince consumers, this is just not reality of life lived in the world that God has created. We've been created by God, for God, and for His glory. And so these kind of bad investments that we see Solomon talking about here bring about nothing but disheartened hearts and hurt to the one who hoards it, as we see in verse 13. Notice how Ecclesiastes 5 again echoes this great theme that we are created as creatures. In verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. There's that little nuance to how Solomon says it, that he can carry it into your hand, as if we can enter the grave with something in our hands. You know, we go to funerals, perhaps you've gone to funerals where the coffin is lined with, you know, sports paraphernalia. Is that the right word? Or some other kind of lasting testimony, so to speak, of that person's life desire and longings, whether in the business world or sports or music, that kind of return to Egypt and the pharaohs of building a tomb and putting everything in it there, as if there is some kind of incarnation or resurrection from the dead, apart from God's Son bringing about new life and resurrection life. Cannot carry it in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Notice verse 16. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. Exactly. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? I like how Matthew Henry says this. He says, only as his friends, when he came naked into the world, in pity to him, helped him with swaddling clothes at infancy, at the birth, and that is all. And so when he goes out, they help him go out with grave clothes. So the baby's brought in and wrapped in swaddling clothes by his friends, his parents, the family. But then as life ends, it's also with clothes that his friends so clothe him as he is put into the grave with grave clothes. This is urged as a reason why we should be content with such things as we have them. In respect of the body, when we must go as we came, wrote Matthew Henry, the dust shall return to the earth as it was. And so it is the folly of this bad investment, this sad investment in money. But what are we to, how are we to understand this? How are we to understand the place of money in our life? Paul instructed Timothy, as we read before, very poignant words worth reading again and again for all of us in our private devotion. Paul said, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. They have not become gods, then we really enjoy them for what they really are. If we see everything coming from the hand of God, then we truly have a life of enjoyment. And so verse 17, the preacher concludes this section with this, a sober assessment of life, motivated by greed and investment in the pursuit of money. Notice verse 17. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Now, I was trying to remember the name of that multimillionaire who ended his life this way. Howard Hughes invented the biggest plane in the world at one point. You remember those stories from the 1950s. But biographers and movies and such who have studied his life, that this seems to be where he ended his life. And he wasn't the only one. He eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. And this is true of everyone who will have a God other than the true and living God, but especially money. That pursuit of things, that which our eyes see, that which Eve saw in the garden, that she saw look good to her, and she took and eat of it. That seeking after things rather than the God who provides things for us. That rejection of the creator-creature relationship established in the beginning. The throwing off of God as the God who is our benevolent King and Father, who takes care of us, and looking to Him to take care of us on a day-to-day affair. Give us this day our daily bread. To reject that is a bad investment. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Why anger? Anger because of the bad investment. I've wasted my life. Not true repentance necessarily, but that realization, and we see these kind of quotes from extremely rich people. I have everything and I'm not happy. You know, it was Tom Brady, who's been in the news recently. After his third Super Bowl, Phil Bryken, in his commentary, has a quote from him on 60 Minutes, I believe, saying how dissatisfied he had. Yeah, I won my third Super Bowl, and what is this life, all life is about? Now, of course, he ended up winning his fourth under some different circumstances we won't discuss here. But the point is, there's no satisfaction lived in life without God. We were made for God, for His glory. And so Paul said to Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. That's a mind and heart reoriented to the God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so the love of money is a sad investment, but it's also a bad investment, leading to a solitary life, angry at the failure of money to pay the dividends we thought it would. But it doesn't have to be that way. We don't end this night of worship and glorying in our God and our King. But Solomon leads us to that place of trust that is a wise investment. Notice this in verses 18 through 20 as Solomon concludes this mini sermon. Trust in God is a wise investment. I mentioned Philip Reichen, and he has this quote in his commentary by Martin Luther, that when heeded will keep us safe from the idolatry of money. Listen how Luther put this. As I shall forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I am living. That's worth putting on a plaque somewhere. Let me repeat it. It touches on what Solomon's saying about when we die, we don't have nothing in our hands. Someone else will put us in grave clothes, and we will be put in a coffin, we'll be put in the ground. Luther knew that very much in the 16th century. He says this, as I shall forsake my riches when I die. Now, just parentheses, Luther was not rich. He was not like the televangelists riding around in a Gulfstream jet, not that they had them during the Protestant Reformation. He was actually had a large family, and he gave away all that he had to students and to the life of the church. He expended himself for the glory of God. But he knew that death is inevitable. As I shall forsake my riches when I die, so presently, I can say, I forsake them while I am living. Forsake them, meaning make them not a god. They are but gifts from God that I'm a steward of, and all of our possessions, whether you have little or much, we are to hold on to them and use them for God's glory and praise God and pray for the wisdom to make ends meet. Certainly pray that God would prosper you and bless you. We can pray that way, as we saw this morning in Luke 18. But God's will is always good and perfect for his people. And that's what we see Solomon saying here. In verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting to eat and to drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Solomon saw that this was fitting. It's his conclusion. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from our Father. And to acknowledge and enjoy such gifts is to live a life God intended for us. That there is satisfaction in life lived under the sun. He saw that it was good and fitting. He's telling us this. We need to hear this. We shouldn't be shocked or surprised by the grab for money and the oppression in the highest offices. But we should also see what is there for us. And see the beauty of a world God has created for us to enjoy and to be enjoyed. And this is what Solomon's conclusion was. He saw that God intended that his gifts that he gives to his people would be enjoyed by those who receive them. Those who have been eyes to see and have been given grace to receive every good gift from God and to give him thanks, and to have a heart full of gratitude, a heart full of worship. And so he sees this. Solomon's wonderfully restoring in his preaching that creator-creature relationship God intends for everyone, even in this post-Eden humanity. Notice how God is the author at every point of our enjoying the creation as God intended in the beginning. Notice this. Furthermore, in verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to do what? To eat from them, to receive his reward, and rejoice in his labor. Unless we're not following it all together, notice how in very Pauline fashion Solomon finishes. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. He empowers us to eat from them. He empowers us to receive them as a reward. He empowers us to rejoice in our labor. He is our creator. And he so created us in such a way that we can enjoy, even in a post-Eden world, the things he has given to us, because he has not forsaken this post-Eden world. But he is about restoring that creator-creature relationship, that restoration of the kingdom, by the promised one, the one who would come into this world to be that benevolent king we saw earlier. This is abounding grace God has poured out for his children, that they might bless the giver of every good and perfect gift and enjoy his gifts without fretting about the future, because he has in Christ placed eternity in our hearts. And he's given us everything under the sun to be enjoyed in this life. Notice how Solomon closes this out with these words, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Rather than in the watch hours of the night staring at the ceiling, our hearts can be at rest. As we close the day with thanksgiving, what a way to end the day. Rather than counting your curses, you count your blessings, and you give praise to God, and you thank him Lord, I thank you for this day, for all that I saw and all that I didn't see, and how you kept me, and how you continue to keep me, so that we're not often considering the years of our life with fretting and regret. This is the grace of the gospel. If you've come to Christ at a later stage in life and you feel that you have invested your life poorly, maybe even feel that way in your life in Christ, that your life has been a bad and sad investment, God has invested himself in you. He has set his affection and electing grace upon you in Christ. He has given you a future. He has sent his Son and to be the redeemer of your life, to purchase you, that you might belong to him. And he sent his Holy Spirit to seal that in your hearts and minds, that you might have that satisfied life, that you might have that peace and gladness of heart that makes you attractive to a world that is full of vexation and anger and sadness, and that you might be a joy within your own household. How important it is for fathers to center and count their blessings within the home, to teach their children that the Father in heaven is the one who ultimately provides the food on the table and the clothing on their backs, the school books, the workbooks for school, that in all things our Heavenly Father cares for us, that we would live a heart of gratitude, that we live a life acknowledging that our God provides for his people, and that our hearts ultimately would be contented. That we reflect upon the King. Not the King of this world, the kings of this world, presidents and monarchs who fail their people, election seasons come and go, but the King who is cultivating and expanding the fields of God's kingdom through the agency of his blood-bought church. He is the one, as we opened our worship and closed our worship, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your care for your people. We're thankful, Lord, that you, through your word, continually draw us away from the idolatries of this world. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you know our hearts and our proneness to wander. And we pray that your word would affect us in a way that we would have hearts of gladness, that we would rest each and every day in the knowledge that sufficient is your bounty for us this day. Lord, that we would pray not necessarily for what we want, but what we need. And most of all, that we would be a wholly content people, that we would be lights in this world, that we'd be a blessing to our families, that we would be a blessing to those in our families who especially have fixed their hearts on the love of money. We pray, Lord God, that we, as we show forth that we are sheep of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that others too would place their faith in him, and to have that eternal life, that eternity placed in their heart, be fixed on the kingdom that has no end. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.